in Christ alone. That's why we gathered this morning, yes? We're here because without the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ's body to death and raising from the dead and offering us eternal salvation, there would be no reason for us to gather. But today we can and celebrate His name. And because of what He has accomplished, Satan does not have a hold on us. Sin can't keep us down because the Spirit is greater than He is. And we can dream bigger and live bigger than what our human bodies, our human expectations would allow. But today, as we look at God's Word, I pray that you would intake and inhale what He has for you. Today is a rather controversial text. But I think what you're going to be able to embrace is the weight of truth and affection that God has for us. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue on verse by verse through this precious book about the church. 155 verses. We've been in this for, this will be our fifth week, and we're only on verse 4. We're moving at a snail's pace. Some of you appreciate that. Some maybe not so much. But what we've learned so far in Ephesians, and if you don't have a Bible with you, by the way, pick up one of the red Bibles in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 976. But, all right, so what Paul has outlined so far is he's just kind of cracking open the truths here for the church. This is a circular letter. It's a letter that not only for the church in Ephesus, but that entire region, and it was to be passed along to all the churches. This is not to one particular church with problems, but all the churches to understand their position in Christ and what God is doing for them for eternity. So he introduces himself in verse 1 as a review, introduces himself in verse 1, and notice that it says Paul, and his birth name was Saul. His mother honored King Saul from old, the first king of Israel, and named her son Saul. Saul was bigger than life. Saul was arrogant. Saul was all about Saul. But here it's Paul, and Paul means little or humble. So Paul introduced himself as not anybody. I'm just Paul. I'm the small one. I'm the humble one that not only have been changed from being an attacker of the church. Now I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm not against the church. I'm for the church. And God has called me to salvation. He has called me for a mission by the will of God, it says here, by Jesus Christ. And then he introduces you, those in the church, as saints. If the church had not captured this thought yet, here was the weight of that truth. You are hagios. You are a holy one. Not in your own doing, but what God has done for you in Christ. And now you're faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that it's His grace to us that provides this platform of being a saint. It's His peace from God. We have peace with God and now peace from God to live in this earth. And this gift is from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he goes on and he begins to just put in a front and center position of who this God is. If Paul is now who Paul is and we are now saints, well, how did this happen? It's because there is a God who is a blessed one, a one who is worthy of praise. You see his language here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to start talking about church, you got to talk about God first. He is the worthy one. He is self-sufficient. He has all that he needs. And if you would just recognize who he is, you'd be honoring and worshiping and praising him. You'd fall to flat on your face, realizing that he is greater and you are nothing in his presence. But this God who is self-sufficient, this God who is all sovereign, this God who is worthy of all praise, has chosen to bless us, if you notice the language in verse 3, who has blessed us. He's not obligated. No one's pushing his hand. He doesn't need to because he's lonely and just is looking for a few friends. No, he is complete in himself, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is an eternal love between the three at triune Godhead. But he, out of his generous benevolence, chooses to look to you and bless you. Oh, this is precious. When you don't deserve anything, when you didn't bring anything to the table in a compromising negotiation, when you are worth nothing in comparable riches to Christ, but he chooses to bless you. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, he's chosen to bless us in Christ and in Christ alone, might I add, with every spiritual blessing. As we talked about last week, every spiritual blessing, he is withholding nothing from us. He doesn't tease out a little, so, oh, look at this little blessing you'd have. Nope, I don't want you to have it yet. No, he has granted us all that we need to live in this world and be prepared for the next. We have access to all because we are his children. He says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and I don't believe that's referring just to heaven itself, but to the divine perspective, the environment that God roams in. We are finite. We are time-based. We were somewhere yesterday, we are here today, and we will be somewhere, but God is just I am, and I am. And he has invited us into an eternal relationship where we can have his perspective to see beyond what is now. We can look back to what we consider history, and we can look in the future and know that he's got it all covered. And now we can be blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have a divine perspective over the day-to-day operations and God's holy plan. So as we see in verse 3, he's laid out the expectation that you are blessed because he is blessed. So then, what Paul does for the remainder of the verses, from verse 4 to verse 14, he unpacks what I believe are the essential blessings that you have. There are far more blessings than what he's going to show us just in these next 10 verses. But what he's showing you here is the divine triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, as they were dreaming of what they were going to create. They, in their sovereign, in control position, chose to set up blessings for you before you were even created. The Father is involved in presenting you a blessing, and we're going to see that today in verse 4, 5, and 6. In verse 7 through 10, the Son of God, Jesus himself, is bringing you a blessing, a gift in the redeeming of you. In verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, the Spirit also says, I want in involved in this. I'm going to bless them. If you were to outline this chapter, I would say it's this way. The blessing by the Father is to choose us for adoption. That we are orphans, spiritual orphans, living to ourselves. We are like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus said. But the Father has chosen to bless us by choosing us for adoption. The blessing of the Son in 7 through 10 is by the Son is to redeem us for unity. And I'll explain more of that next week. And then there's the blessing of the Spirit. And his role, his gift to us is to seal us for an inheritance that is to come. He front loads these blessings so that we would get a proper understanding of our position in Christ. So let us focus today on the first blessing, this great gift the Father gives us, choosing us for adoption. Now I want to read the section. We'll put it up on the screen, but I would prefer you to look at your own Bible. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, so it may be a little different than the translation you're using, but I'll just read it from the screen here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6, it says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which we've been singing about all morning, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are two phrases in this section that make it fairly controversial. And we sometimes get sidetracked on things that are unnecessary and miss the entire weight of truth that is here. You'll notice in verse 4 where it says, even as he chose us, or he elected us. Perhaps you've heard of the doctrine of election. We'll deal with that today. And you look down at verse 5, he says, he predestined us. Oh, that word predestination, has that not split some churches in the past? Now, let me just front load this statement. There are those that I've talked to over the years in ministry that say, I don't believe in predestination. Let me just warn you. You cannot be like Benjamin Franklin. You know Benjamin Franklin, great founding father of our nation. He took the New Testament and he cut out all the parts he didn't like. Literally. He created a Bible that he preferred over the one that was revealed. When we say we don't believe in predestination, we're saying, yes, that word is there, we recognize it, but I don't like it, so therefore I'm going to ignore it or cut it out. All right, now you and I do not have the privilege of saying we don't believe in predestination when it's in the Bible. Now, we may disagree on interpretation of that, but I want you to understand, predestination and election are in the Bible. We are required, and actually we are blessed to be able to read this and struggle with it and pray that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our minds to understand what this gift is that he has actually given us. If God was to give you a great gift, which he has, your parents perhaps gave you a gift years ago, or perhaps your spouse at one time at Christmas or birthday gave you a gift, how many of you take that gift and go, I didn't really want that, sorry, just push it back? I was in the home one time where there was a wife who basically had been asking a lot of things, and the husband didn't know how to buy gifts, but he went out and got something that was on her list, but somehow he got the wrong color, the wrong size, the wrong whatever, and he brought it. And it was embarrassing to sit in the room watching as that particular woman just said, "How dare you buy me this?" But when we take verse 4, 5, and 6, and God says, I've got you a gift, the Father himself says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bring this to you, I've chosen you before the foundation of the world, I have predestined you for adoption, and we look at that and go, how can you do that? What? I don't like that, I don't understand, I don't agree with that, and move on. Do you understand how devaluing it is and almost hateful towards the God who has chosen to bless us? So rather than reject it, even if we don't understand, let's embrace it and say, Spirit of God, might you enlighten my mind. Help me illuminate the truth here, because I never want to devalue a blessed gift from God. I want to show you today in the text four gifts that the Father has given us in this blessing. And I'll conclude with one response that he tells us that we ought to have because of this gift. Here's the first one, which we'll walk through word for word. We are chosen. The first point is that we are chosen. It says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that as you were choosing Christ, as you gave your heart and life to Jesus, when you understand that truth, even at that moment that everything changed, your eyes were open, your heart was wide open with praise for God, at that moment you chose him, that was your beginning of understanding, but God had chosen you far before that time. Before you were ever created, God had you in mind and that particular moment designed for you. That's a precious gift. God is never the responder. He is always the initiator to our faith. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, a London Baptist pastor from another generation, 1800s, expressed his thoughts in an introduction to a sermon on this particular section. I want you to hear what he says, because in his day, he was finding some who found the teaching of this passage difficult to understand. Some even thought it was cruel. Some thought it was unfair. Let me just state this. The doctrine of election and predestination is unfair. You know why it is unfair? Because if God played fair and he gave us what we deserved, none of us would ever be saved. Every one of us would be in hell in our future because of the choices we make every single day. God is not fair, but God is good. And he is righteous. And he is just. And he is holy. And he is love. So Spurgeon expressed this in his day. He said, "It has been my earnest endeavor, ever since I have preached the word, never to keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught of God. It is time that we had done away with the old and rusty systems that have so long curbed the freeness of religious speech. The Arminian trembles to go an inch beyond Arminius or Wesley. And many a Calvinist refers to John Gill or John Calvin as the ultimate authority. It is time that the systems were broken up and that there was sufficient grace in all of our hearts to believe everything taught in God's word, whether it is taught by these other men or not. If God teaches it, it is enough. If it is not in the word of God, away with it. Away with it," he continues. "But if it be in the word, agreeable or disagreeable, systematic or disorderly, I will believe it." Born, as all of us are, by nature, an Arminian, he states, "I still believe the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. But I remember sitting one day in the house of God and hearing a sermon as dry as possible and as worthless as such all sermons are, when a thought struck in my head, how come I came to be converted to Christ? Well, I prayed, I thought. Then I thought, well, how did I come to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. He says, but then how did I come to desire to read the scriptures? Why did I read them at all? What led me to do that? And then in that moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of all, that he was the author of my faith, and then the whole doctrine opened up to me, with which I have not departed." When you get to your life, you say, why am I following God? And you would say, well, maybe it was that conversation with that person or reading that particular passage. You have to even go back beyond that. Well, why did you read that passage? Who sent that person to speak to you? Why did all those things come up? And you get down to the foundation and you find it was in Christ alone that our faith was initiated. It's a good word. He didn't wait for us to be smart enough, skilled enough, wise enough. He initiated faith with us, drawing men and women to himself. Just a few passages from the Bible that show us that God is in a loving position that is seeking men and women, seeking to save that which is lost. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion. He started it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Who wrote our faith into existence? God himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. And now this is where people start taking the doctrine of election and going the wrong direction. It's not because of something we've done that we have been elected into faith. It is not because of that, because of his grace, his own purpose and grace, it says in 2 Timothy, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Even in the Old Testament, There was a doctrine of election. How did God choose that? Who he chose? Why did he choose Israel and not some other nation? Was it because Israel was so godly and holy and perfect? Far from it, brothers and sisters. Why did he choose Abraham, the very man who would lie about his wife twice when asked who she is? Why would he choose Noah, who certainly protected his family by building the ark, but then got drunk after that? He was no perfect man. Why did he choose that Cain would survive and Abel be put to death? Why did he choose Moses, who had sinned and ran away from the Israelite people? God chose Israel based on his own pleasure and goodwill. God chose various leaders at various times for his own purposes. And sometimes we sit back and go, I don't understand it, but God is sovereign and I'll trust him in that. Why does God choose some to have cancer and others he leaves healthy? I don't always understand the ways of God, but I'll tell you, friends, I trust his purposes. Because he has a divine perspective that he has invited us to if we will simply ask, listen, and obey. God is a sovereign God who chooses as he wishes. There have been faith documents over the centuries that have declared this doctrine based on these and other verses for 2,000 years. Our own church holds to the Baptist faith and message for the denomination that we choose to affiliate with. It says about the doctrine of grace, it says election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection to the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise and holy and unchangeable, and it excludes boasting and promotes humility. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which had their own doctrinal statement before the Baptist Faith and Message was ever produced, had the abstract of principles in its states about this same doctrine. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. When we consider, did not we, when we came to Christ, accept him? Yes, we did. But the question is not, did we accept him? But did he accept us? Did he invite us? Did he choose us first? And the answer to that is yes. Even Jesus taught a doctrine of election in various verses as part of the good news of the gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I explained in the first service at 8:15, there is a divine, eternal love within the Godhead. We consider often, and we boast about it, that God so loved the world, which is true. And we say, well, but God loved me and he blesses me, which is true. But you realize that love didn't start with you? That love is initiated within the Godhead. That the Father loves the Son eternally. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son and loves the Father. That there is a completeness of love within the Trinity that doesn't even have to go outside of those bounds if they chose not to share that. Do you remember when Jesus was being baptized? John the Baptist was hesitant to baptize because he knew he wasn't worthy to even walk in the sandals with Jesus, but he did this because that Christ asked him, "You're going to baptize me." So he's in the water, and he's scripturally baptizing by putting him under the water. That's why we do that here. We baptize by immersion, which means to dip under. So as he was baptizing, the Spirit, like a dove, comes down. So you know that the Holy Spirit's involved. The Son of God is right there. And then you hear an audible voice, which I'm sure startled everyone around, and it got their attention. And God the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." He's basically, "I love him. That's my Son." There is a love between the Father and the Son that we can't fully understand yet. But there is an eternal love there. God speaks again in the New Testament when Jesus was taking Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And Moses appears and Elijah appears, which I always love to point out. This was a time that Moses was blessed by God to be in the Holy Land because he never made it while he was standing on the earth. God gave him a blessing. So there is future blessings for those who failed in this life in some way that God is still going to grant you with far more. So God brings Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is glowing and just radiant, and then God the Father speaks again. But he doesn't say much more than he said the last time he spoke audibly. He said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." I mean, like, I love him. And then he says, "Listen to him." And I think he's clearly stating, if you don't receive my message through him, you'll never receive it. If you're going to wait for some other messenger, if you're going to wait for some other thing to happen, it's not going to happen. It's Christ and Christ alone that brings salvation. So Jesus says about this relationship, all that the Father has gifted me with, because my Father loves me and he has given me an eternal gift. And you know who that gift is? It's you. Now, I look in the mirror every day like you do, and I begin to wonder, cannot the Father come up with a better gift than me? Because I'm not that worthy. I'm not worthy at all. I see that in Scripture, but it didn't take much in my own life to realize I'm not a gift. But when God the Father gets a hold of me, when God the Father gets a hold of you, and he cleanses you, makes you holy and blameless, as we'll look at in just a moment, as he cleanses you, the Father who covers that presents us as a gift to the Son, and the Son says, all that the Father gives me, I will not lose. It's a precious gift. In the book of John, when John records Jesus' prayer, now sometimes people think of the disciples' prayer here, our Father who is in heaven. That's not Jesus' prayer. That's just a model prayer for the disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays. You want to know how Jesus prays? Read John 17, because he starts praying as he's there at the about to be crucified the next day. He's up there and he's praying to God many things. But this is some of the words I want you to hear from John 17, verse 9. I want you to hear this eternal love language. He says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world," Jesus says. "Not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." One of the things Jesus is going to do with us, he redeems us, he receives all that the Father has drawn to him, and then he's going to present us back as holy worshipers to the Father. It's a great gift. In verse 10, he goes on, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There is this precious gift giving among the loving Trinity, and it involves us. This election is more than just about you. It's about the love gift between those within the Trinity. Now we consider reading this. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God, how can that be? Is it truly that God is sovereign and only he can call people to himself? I would suspect in a room this size, the majority in this room have prayed for lost people before by name. You've had a wayward child. You've had a relative. You've got a friend at work. You've got somebody at the grocery store you encountered. And you know they don't know Jesus. And you've spent just a few moments, if not a few years, praying for that individual. What you're doing in that very moment is acknowledging, God, they probably will never come to you unless you go to them and draw them. If you open their eyes, you open their heart, they will receive you. What you're acknowledging is God is sovereign over salvation, and you're asking for His help. And God is very faithful, and His desire is to save people. Some people will ask sometimes, I'm dealing with this doctrine. Well, what if somebody wants to get saved, but God hasn't elected them? Because that's always the concern. Someone's knocking at God's door going, let me in, and God's saying, no, I'm not going to let you in. You weren't on the list. That's what some people believe. I think that's heresy. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So share the gospel with everyone that they may desire to be saved. And if they are saved, you know that it was a work of God in their heart, because there are some cold stone hearts out there, hearts of rock, stone, that only God can turn to heart of flesh. And He is still doing that, brothers and sisters. Some people believe that we have to avoid this teaching because it diminishes evangelism and it diminishes humility. And I think it's the exact opposite according to the Scriptures. It says He chose us in Him. Well, how do sinners come to Him? If you drop down to verse 13 in the same chapter, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. Well, how in the world is someone going to hear the word of truth? Blessed are the feet of those who, what? Bring good news. I believe Romans 9 is just as essential as Romans 10. Romans 9 talks about the doctrine of election and how God chooses. Romans chapter 10 says you better be an evangelist and go share with everybody. I believe both are true, held equally in the hands of God. People need to respond. Absolutely. So give them the opportunity to respond. Tell them about God. Be an evangelist. As Paul was told by Jesus Himself, he said, and the Lord said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, that in one night in a vision, and he's talking about Corinth, one of the worst places where nobody was going to be saved, and humanly speaking, Paul could look out at Corinth and go, they're all heathen, they're all awful. Nobody will listen to my message. Jesus says to Paul, He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, there's a promise he needed, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. You talk about some motivation. If you look out and go, well, we're going to help somebody who's in China right now. And if that young lady looked at it in China and says, well, those Chinese people don't want Jesus. They're atheistic. They're communists. There's no hope for them. What would be the motivation for her to go to China and serve? But if she knows the power of God can change anybody, even in the darkest places, and she could hear the voice of Jesus as he's speaking to Paul here, keep on spreading the news. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you, and I have many in the city. For me, go with confidence in your evangelistic pursuits, because I will do the work even through weak vessels. Certainly not suggesting she's a weak vessel, but even through someone who stumbles through the gospel and doesn't get it all perfect and doesn't have a seminary degree and not sure what to say, even through that, God is sovereign and can work His power and save people. This is why I'm afraid in the church sometimes we professionalized Christianity so much that the average Christian says, well, I can't do that. If you have the same Holy Spirit that Paul had, You have the same Holy Spirit that Charles Spurgeon had. You have the same Holy Spirit that some guy in Australia many years ago, this is some 40, 50 years ago, would stand on a street corner and just share the gospel week in and week out, day in and day out, every day, share it with anybody who would walk by. And for 40 years, the testimony is he never saw anybody saved. And then one guy who did hear the gospel from that guy, and he came back to the United States, accepted the Lord because he thought about what that guy was saying, and it just never let him sleep at night. So he came and gave his life to the Lord, and he became a preacher, and he began to share the gospel with many people in America. And he shared the story one time at one big conference with the people. He says, this is how my testimony, how I came to know the Lord. Some guy in Australia standing on a street corner when I was passing through told the gospel, and I thought he was a nut, but God never let me go, and I came to him, and he shared that. And after that service, 25 people came up to this pastor. That's my story too. I met that same guy. And then as long as this pastor kept going around sharing that, he found out there were hundreds, if not thousands of people who got saved because some guy standing on a street corner was willing to be faithful to share the gospel. And that pastor, according to the story that I heard, he flew back and shared with that man. I was saved through that. And the man started weeping. I never knew one. He says, it's not one. There are thousands. Never give up what you're doing. You may not always see the fruit, but know that God is sovereign and is drawing men and women to himself because you have been faithful to share it. God is good. Being chosen by God does not diminish evangelism, nor does it diminish humility, because it says here we were chosen before the creation of the world. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me otherwise. And he must have elected me for some reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he would have looked upon me with a special love. So I am forced to accept the great biblical doctrine. He was humbled that God chose him, not based on who he was, what he was doing, how he could contribute or not contribute. It was just out of his sovereign grace. That's what makes it amazing. I front load everything. Told them upstairs, we'll be on point number one for a while, and then I'll race through the other four. I won't race, but I will hit these other ones. That's the foundational thought, though. Go to number two. We are changed. Because he has chosen us, he changes us. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy, hagios, the very same word that's translated saints in verse 1. So you could literally translate this, and that we should be saints and blameless, saints and above reproach, saints and fully cleansed and sins separated from us before him. Because God's sovereign election of us, he has cleansed us. We don't come to Christ already clean. I've talked to people dozens of times over the 25 years of ministry, and people say, well, once I get my life right, I'll go to church. Once I kind of make some things right and clean myself up, then I'll give myself to God. God does not call clean people. He calls sinners and sick people to himself. He is the great physician. He is the ultimate cleanser of our souls. It's not get yourself right and come to God, because even in your best days, your works are like filthy rags. You just call out to him, and he cleanses you, and he saves you, he chooses you, and he is the one who does all that for you. I thought about posting a picture up here on the screen, but my wiser side prevailed. But I'll explain. I've got a picture of myself when I was, I don't know, maybe 9, 10, 11 months old, old enough to stand. And unfortunately, old enough to be in a diaper outside. And so they've got this picture of me, little white kid, who was black head to toe. Because I found some charcoal and ashes from some kind of grill, and I don't remember the time, but I've seen the picture, and I got it everywhere all over me. And I thought, that is a child only a mother could love. I know what I would do if my children looked like that. I'd say, Jennifer, you need to clean the child up. I don't want to touch that mess. That's just awful. And certainly I've been a dad who has gotten involved in some things I've had to clean up. But you realize when God sees us in our sin, we are a mess head to toe. And he's not telling us as spiritual infants, go clean yourself up before you come into my presence. No, he's a loving father who says, let me take care of you. I will bathe you. I will cleanse you. I will make you righteous. God's a good God. We are changed because he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let me quote from Spurgeon once again. From the word of God, I gather that that damnation is all of man. From top to bottom, that we are all sinful from head to toe. But salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Salvation is only possible when God liberates the human will from the bondage to receive him. You realize that if we are headed towards hell, it's not because God chose for us to go to hell. There are some who teach that, and I disagree with that. I think it's wrong. That we are on a path to hell because of our own sin and our own choosing. But God, in his benevolent grace, seeing us head off the cliff in a place that is full of destruction, he has snatched us, like Jude says, snatched us from the fire and cleansed us by his own grace. Amazing grace. Here's the third observation in the text. We are children. Not only are we chosen and we're changed by his work, but we are children. It says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It's a pretty mind-blowing blessing of faith in Christ. That we've been chosen for adoption by the Father. I don't know if you know what it's like to be adopted. I in a weird way, I was kind of adopted, but not really. But a child who has no parents, a child who has nothing, lived in an orphanage or was being given up by parents because they were not able to care for that child, when they have nobody. And someone was not obligated to care, but they chose to come and not just say, I'll take care of you for a moment. I'll not just babysit you for a couple of days. No, I'm not just going to fund your life for a year, but I'm coming to make you my own. Have you ever met Grayson? Have you ever met Chip? Who would deny that Mr. Chip loves Grayson and adopted that child and loves him as if that child was birthed from Kelly's womb? There's no difference. I hope they never tell him he was adopted and he just came out that way. They love that child and should, and realize that God adopted you. If you have a heart for God, and here's the big difference. Some people say, how do I know if I've been adopted, I've been chosen. Here's the deal. If you ever just have a heart for God, if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you're trying, you're not perfect, but you're trying to pursue the things of God, you know what that's evidence of? God has done a marvelous work in your life. He's adopted you. He's brought you into the kingdom. And guess what? He's still adopting those folks around you, and you ought to tell them the gospel. But if you are desiring God, it wasn't because you came to your senses. It's because God opened your eyes and drew you to himself. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, And she was told, the older will serve the younger. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you are being conformed to the image of his son, it is direct evidence that God has chosen and predestined you for that track. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia, when she was saved, it said the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If your heart was ever open to respond, it's because God opened your heart.